Some weeks ago, you may remember that I stood before you and said that the elders had asked me to preach on certain topics, and one of those had to do with marriage and the various aspects of marriage. We've been working our way through that. We looked the last time we were together at the idea of cohabitation and why God says that is sinful. This morning, as I move into yet another aspect of that, I want to say, and I think it was a long time ago, a preacher who said, I think it was Ira North, that said, there are times that you stand before a congregation, there are some sermons that you don't really like to preach, but they have to be preached. And this is one of those sermons. It's not one that I just enjoy preaching. As a matter of fact, I detest preaching these types of sermons, but it's one that has to sometimes be said. And so this morning, as we launch into this, I want you to understand that the things that I have to say, I hope and pray, are things that God has supported me in His Word. I believe that everything I'm going to say to you is from His Word, because I'm using His Word. And as I often tell people when they ask me about the sermon, I say the material's good, it's the presenter you have to worry about. But we're looking at the concept of divorce. And the title of the sermon this morning is simply this: God hates divorce. I don't know any other way to phrase it, folks, but to say God hates divorce. But there's some interesting things that have been coming out of the last few years, especially among those who profess to be Christians. Many of you may or may not be aware of a man by the name of George Barna. George Barna has been around for many years and has been doing polls among those who profess to be Christians about their beliefs and how those beliefs affect their lives, and about how those beliefs are either contradictory to what's going on in our society, or how sometimes we find that they are going along with things that are happening in society. And this is one of the ones that I find troubling. It was done in 2004 by George Barna. And those who profess to be born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as non-Christians, he said. As a matter of fact, among married born-again Christians, he said 35% have experienced a divorce. That's over one-third. He said that figure is identical to the outcome among married adults who are not born-again, who are not, according to his terminology, Christians. So it's no different. What he's saying is that those who profess to be Christians are just as bad about getting a divorce as those who are not. He goes on to say something else. He says that nearly one-fourth of the married born-agains, 23%, get divorced two or more times. Nearly one-fourth of the people who profess to be Christians have divorced more than one time. And then he asked why. And he says the apparent reason is that evidently many do not believe that divorce can be sinful. And he says, although Bible scholars and teachers point out that Jesus taught that divorce was a sin unless adultery is involved, few Americans buy that notion. And so he says only one out of every seven adults, 15%, strongly agreed with the statement, when a couple gets a divorce without one of them having committed adultery, they are committing sin. And he says a majority of both what he calls Protestants, which is what churches of Christ tend to fall into, 58%, and Catholics, 69%, disagreed that divorce without adultery involved the commission of sin. So here's where we're coming from. This survey reveals something. It reveals a constant need to be reminded of what God has spoken concerning divorce. It reveals a need for us to understand that God hates divorce. And there are reasons which He has made clear within His Word. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the Word of God, and I know our time is short this morning, but I want to take you back, first of all, to the Old Testament and look at some things that the Old Testament has to say. And I hope you brought your Bibles, because this is the church, and we function from the Word of God, and we use our sword, which is the Word, in order to understand how God wants us to live. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and this is something that Jesus referenced in the reading that Larry just did for us a moment ago from Matthew 19. Jesus talks about the certificate of divorce that the Pharisees had come to Jesus questioning about after he made a comment. But I want you to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, here is what Moses said. He said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. What Moses did here was to forbid the first husband from taking his wife back after she had married or remarried, even if that second husband died. Okay? And there's a reason for that. He wanted to prevent, for one thing, a man saying, grass looks greener over there. I think I'll divorce this one and marry that one. Well, when he finds out the grass has to be mowed over there, to say, don't like that one as much as I thought, I'm going to go back to this one. And so God had Moses write this so that that would be prevented. And the reason is this. It is despite the bill of divorcement from the first husband, the marriage to the second husband had, as Moses said, defiled her. Well, what does that mean? Two commentators, two German scholars who wrote on this years ago had this to say. They said the second marriage of a woman who had been divorced is designated by Moses a defilement of the woman, a moral defilement. That is a blemishing, a desecration of the sexual communion which was sanctified by marriage in the same sense in which adultery is called a defilement in Leviticus 18 verse 20. And so they say, thus the second marriage of a divorced woman was placed implicit upon a par with adultery, and some approach was made towards the teaching of Christ concerning marriage in Matthew 5, verse 32. So in the words of Moses, what we see here is why God hates divorce. It can lead to moral defilement, which is akin to adultery. But then let me take you to another passage in the Old Testament. One that we've had read before us not too long ago in this series, and that is Malachi chapter 2, there in verses 13 through 16. Malachi is at the end of our Old Testament. It is the last book. And the prophet Malachi is speaking out or addressing the priest of his day for something that they have done. In verse 13 he says, this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who is a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What God had stopped doing was to receive the sacrifices of the priest of his day. Why? Because these priests, these men of God, had divorced their wives, then they had gone out and married foreign women. And God makes it clear that he hates divorce, and he gives the reason why. He hates it, number one, because he says it covers one's garment, one's clothing, with violence. He says it treats one's spouse with treachery. Just kind of, I'm through with you, I'm done with you. He says in the words of God himself, we need to understand that divorce is a violent and treacherous act to which many innocent spouses and the children of divorce can testify. I've said it before from this pulpit, and I will say it again. There's no such thing as a good divorce. I have seen children that have grown up to become adults that still struggle because of a divorce that their parents went through years before. I know a young man at present that's trying to make his marriage work and having a hard time, still trying to find himself, even though he's in his 30s, because of a divorce that his parents went through years ago. And so it is that it is a treacherous thing. It's hard. And we need to consider these words. We might say, well, now, wait a minute, Jeff. These are Old Testament words. This is what the old law said. This is what the law of Moses said. But I want you to understand something else. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 15, in verse 4. He says, whatever was written in earlier times or beforehand was written for our instruction, so that we, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. It was written for our instruction. We need to learn some things from the Old Testament as well as from the New. And not only that, Paul also wrote to Timothy and told him that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. It has a profit to it for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And he wasn't just talking about the New Testament. He was talking about the Old as well. So, we need to understand that. Now, what about the New Testament? We find there are three passages I want to draw your attention to in the New Testament very quickly. One is Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. It is a passage that many times we have either referred to or had somebody refer us to. But there in verses 31 and 32, Jesus makes a statement. He says, it has been said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Once again, he's referring back to Deuteronomy 24 and the law of Moses. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, many scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day taught that divorce was permissible for any reason. Even if she didn't cook the meals as well as you thought she should, men. As long as the certificate of divorce was granted, then it was legitimate. It was okay. But what Jesus is teaching is that divorce led to adultery unless there was some fornication, some unfaithfulness, some immorality involved that brought about or was the cause of the divorce. What he wants us to understand is that when we enter into marriage, we enter into a covenant with another individual. We enter into a covenant with God, because when we stand before a preacher somewhere and we enter into that bond of marriage, we are also acknowledging that God is a witness to that covenant that we've entered into. And we've made a promise to God that we will love, honor, and cherish that person. And so what that says, and young people, this is why it's so important not to get married when you're so young, but to give yourself a little time. Because God wants us to understand that we don't just enter into a marriage and then a year down the road say, well, I just can't live with that person anymore. I just don't like them. We just don't get along together. We just don't like each other. He doesn't like the things I like. She doesn't want to do the things I want to do. Therefore, we can't work this out, so we're going to get divorced for irreconcilable differences. Folks, I'm going to step on a toe or two at this point, but we got to grow up. We've got to grow up. There are a lot of older people in this congregation that have been married for 50 years or more. And if you sit down and you talk with them for a moment, you're going to find out that they probably stepped on each other's toes once in a while. They probably had some times they didn't like each other. There were probably some times they got angry with each other, fussed at each other, didn't get along too well together. But they've made it work for 50 more or more years. Because they understand, it's not about always getting my way. It's about two people coming together and learning to work on it and make it what God wants it to be. It's about what God wants, not about what I want. And so it's important that we understand that. But then the passage that Larry read for us, Matthew chapter 19, there in verses 3 through 9, once again, these Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up, and they come to him and ask him, they're testing him, as Matthew acknowledges. And it's not just there, it's in Mark chapter 10, and it's in Luke chapter 16. But anyway, what they do is they come to him and ask him, you know, can we put a woman away? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? You know, I don't like her because she doesn't wear her hair the way I want her to wear it. I don't like her because she burns the toast in the morning. She doesn't keep the house as clean as I want her to keep it. whatever. And there were those, as we see in the Matthew 5 passage, that thought the divorce was permissible, once again, as long as the certificate of divorce is granted. But Jesus explains that Moses permitted divorce. Why? He said, because of the hardness of your hearts. Because you were going to want to do what you wanted to do anyway, in essence. And Moses is saying, okay, if you're going to do it, you're determined you're going to do it, here's what you've got to do. You've got to give her a certificate of divorce. But understand this, when you put her away, you can't take her back. You can't say, oh, I've changed my mind. No, it was not God's will from the beginning of creation. And so Jesus provides the only ground for divorce without it leading to adultery. And he says, that's if the innocent spouse puts the other away for fornication, for unfaithfulness. Jesus allows here just one reason for divorce. It's when a spouse is guilty for fornication. So that's what he had to say. What about Paul? What did Paul have to say? Because Paul wrote on it on a couple of occasions. First of all, go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, and Paul is dealing with our tie to the law and how we are now part of a new law. But he uses marriage and the illustration of marriage in order to better explain our relationship to the old law. Here's what he says, Romans 7, beginning in verse 1. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Well, what is Paul saying? He's using the law and marriage for the purpose of illustration. The law taught that a woman was bound to her husband for life. And she could not just simply marry another man as long as that husband was living. If she did, she became an adulteress. Once that man died, she was free to do that. Now, we need to understand that Jesus gave us the one thing. Fornication, adultery, unfaithfulness. But let's take it one other step. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the last passage we're going to look at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is the great passage on marriage and all of that. And you have to understand that Corinth, if there was any place that struggled with faithfulness in marriage and struggled with immorality, it was Corinth. You just have to back up one chapter to chapter 6 and look at verse 9, and Paul gives you a list of various sins that they had already dealt with and why they had been washed. He said, sanctified, justified. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, Paul makes this statement. He says, to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul reminds them, first of all, what Jesus himself taught, that a wife is not to depart from the husband, and that a husband is not to divorce his wife. He teaches that if a wife leaves her husband, then she is to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to that husband, and vice versa. Remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And then he goes on, verses 12 through 16, to reveal something else. And this is a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, someone who is not a Christian. And what he says there is that believers are not to divorce unbelieving spouses if they are willing to live with them. If that person is willing to continue living with you and allowing you to be faithful to Christ, then you're not to leave that person. If the unbelieving spouse does depart, then you're not under bondage, he says. And that's been the issue of many debates in our fellowship. But it seems to be that what he's saying is you're not under bondage to fulfill your marital obligations to that individual. It does not say you're not under bondage to be married any longer to that person, or that you can just go and marry someone else. What is Paul doing? He's reinforcing yet again the teaching of Jesus, which permits separation only when initiated by a person who's not a Christian. So what are we trying to say with all of this? It's simply this. We can glean, first of all, that God intends marriage to be for life. Young people, when you make that commitment, you're making it for life. Not until you become uncomfortable in the marriage, until you just don't like that person anymore. It's for life. And God hates divorce. Why? Because, as he said, it is a violent, treacherous act. He does not release us from our marriage simply because we decide we want a divorce. No. Divorce is for the grounds of fornication. Any other reason results in adultery. And we do well to remember what he said long ago through the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. He talks about the marriage bed being undefiled, but that sinners God will judge. So what can we do in the church to try to change the tide, to stem the tide of divorce? Because it's happening all around us. I dare say there's not a single family in this building this morning that is not affected in some way or other by a divorce somewhere in your family history or in your family line. What do we do? One, we've got to start obeying God's word concerning divorce and or marriage and divorce. Jesus said that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. He also said later in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? We've got to do what God says. Secondly, we've got to learn to love the spouse of our youth. That was what Solomon taught years ago. I've used this passage twice before, but I'm going to repeat it again. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. He says, enjoy the life with the woman who you have, whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And Proverbs 5, verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then finally, we've got to apply the commands concerning husbands and wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Paul said in Colossians 3, 18 and 19, as is fitting in the Lord, husbands, love your wives, do not be embittered against them. And also, Titus 2 and verse 4, he says that you older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. If we do not do this, then it's fruitless for us to claim to be followers of God. I want to share with you one last passage. It's on the screen, I think, before you, but it's from Psalm 50, beginning in verse 15. Here's what he says. Maybe it's not. Maybe I didn't put that one up. But he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes, to make my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God. Or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Folks, our goal has been, and I hope and pray will always be, to honor God in our lives. To honor God as a church. To honor God in our marriages. To honor God in all that we say or do. And so in doing that, let's do everything we can to strengthen the marriages in this family of God that meets here at 438 West Main. And let's do everything we can to teach our children how to love their wives and how to love their husbands and how to be faithful in their marriages so that they might honor God. Let's not be like the world, but let's be different from the world. Today, if there is sin in your life, know this. God is a God of mercy and grace who will forgive when we repent and who will cleanse us and separate us, our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He is a God who has sent His Son to this earth to live and die so that we might know salvation and we might know eternal life if we will but confess Him and be buried with Him in baptism. If you need to respond to God's invitation this morning, won't you come as together we stand and sing.